Good morning. I'm reading from Psalm chapter 95, verse 6. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker.
Please join me as we pray. Oh, Father, today as we have come together in your house, Lord, let us give these gifts, tithes, and offerings from our heart. Let us be like the widow who gave all that she had, but in the love for you. And, Lord, let us take these gifts and we apply them and just make your kingdom here on this earth more open, and so show your light to others. So, Lord, we just ask that you bless these gifts and givings. All this in your Son's name. Amen.
God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We've got a charge to go into the world to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. God, here I am. Take me and send me and use me.
The mission of Operation Christmas Child is to share the gospel with children around the world. And it all starts with a very simple shoebox gift.
These shoeboxes go to children in some of the most isolated areas of the world.
One of the greatest evangelical tools of any ministry around the world is Operation Christmas Child.
Your shoebox goes from you filling it full of toys to all ends of the earth to share the name of Jesus Christ.
Through the gift boxes, we are going places that no church will be allowed.
At these outreach events, the gospel is shared in a child-friendly way. They hear that he died on the cross, that he rose again from the dead, in a way they understand.
After receiving shoebox gifts, children are invited to a 12-lesson discipleship program, The Greatest Journey.
Churches are using these shoeboxes, The Greatest Journey discipleship program, to reach out to the ends of the earth with the gospel.
The child is discipled, not only know God, but make God known to others.
The Greatest Journey begins with an explanation of the gospel, where children are given another opportunity to respond. The children then go through 12 lessons to help establish them in their new faith, teach them how to live for Christ, and are taught ways to share their faith with friends and family.
To partner with an organization that's making the local church the priority, empowering them to go make disciples, I can't think of a better investment for the gospel.
God sent his Son to this earth on a rescue mission. Jesus Christ died and shed his blood on the cross for our sin. And then on the third day, God in heaven said, it's enough, and he raised his Son to life. This is the good news, and we've got a responsibility to take this message to the ends of the earth.
You have led me through the fire. In darkest night, you are close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. And I have lived in the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God.
This morning, I will be reading out of the New King James Version. It'll be 1 Kings 14:7 through 10. But before I read, I just ask, Lord, open our hearts to receive your word and apply it to our lives today, Lord. So, verse 7. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for you yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off Jeroboam from every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. May God add his blessing to the word.
Before I get into the message today, I want to say a kind welcome to those that are visiting with us, and some that perhaps haven't been with us in a while, and yet you're back today. It's so good to have you with us as well. I was also mindful this morning of something else. I have been so blessed, so privileged. I love to preach the gospel. Many of you know this about me, but I was this really shy kid, and it's still not my thing to be in front of people. But God, through his calling on my life, has afforded me this great privilege to be able to preach his gospel to multitudes of people. I have no idea how many, I suspect tens of thousands of people that I've been able to preach the gospel to in the now 18 years of pastoral ministry that I've been engaged with. I was involved with preaching ministry even 2 years before that, so I've been preaching for 20 years now. And during the course of that time, I've been able to preach in various places around the world. Some of those that are most memorable are, of course, that of being able to preach on a boat in the Sea of Galilee, just like Jesus did. To be able to preach and lead communion at the Garden Tomb, where it's believed that Jesus was laid to rest and where he rose from the grave. So tremendous opportunities in and of that. But also at the top of some of my more memorable preaching opportunities was to be able to preach in India while on mission. And one of the wonderful things about that, perhaps even unique things about that, is that when you walk into worship gatherings, the holy places, we would call them, in India, you remove your shoes. And so the course or the duration of the time of which you're in there, you're barefooted, basically. And some of you know this as well, but I have a picture in my office where the first time that it happened, first time I preached barefooted in front of a congregation, it was in India, and I took a picture of my feet standing on the altar behind the pulpit. And Ashley later had that picture blown up into more of a poster size with the scripture, the reference from the book of Romans, says how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And that thought has always rung true with me. And now I said all that to say this. I was inspired to say that today because I was looking at Jillian up here and she was barefooted while she was singing. And but honestly, that memory came back and flooded my mind about how I was preaching in India and barefooted. And so I've been so inspired this morning by Jillian, not picking on her, but to be inspired by her. And so I'm going to take my shoes off today. I am. I'm doing it right now. I'm taking my shoes off. And I'm going to preach without these shoes on. They're not real comfortable anyway. But anyway. All right. I had no idea I would do anything like that before I came here today. But here we go. Well, in God's Word, our study in the book of 1 Kings has taken us now to the point of King Jeroboam and the end of his life. That's what we find in chapter 14 here. Now, King Jeroboam, if you've not been following along, not been with us perhaps through this study, or just as a quick refresher as well for those who have been, King Jeroboam has been amazingly influential in many people's lives. He's been providing all kinds of encouragement to all kinds of people, but in all of the worst kinds of ways. He's been influential and he's been encouraging, but in all of the worst kind of ways. And when you add it all up, the sum total of what he's been able to accomplish as he's been leading the people of God, he's been a tremendous failure for the kingdom of God. That is the sum total of his life. And God has been warning him for years. And yet, even despite God's warnings, he's just continued to do what he wanted to do. He kept on doing what he thought was right. And now, one of the consequences of that is that his son, a child, has become sick. And he sends his wife to visit the man of God to inquire about what this sickness means or where this is going to go for his son. So after many years of chasing other gods, because that's who King Jeroboam has become, he's become an idol worshiper. He's even made other gods. He encouraged the children of Israel to even make two golden calves. When the people saw Moses go up on Mount Sinai, not knowing when he would return after he'd been gone for 40 days, somewhere during the course of that 40 days that Moses was gone, the people said, hey, we need somebody to lead us. We need somebody to tell us how to worship, what to worship. And so they came up with this incredibly sad and heretical idea that let's burn down all of our gold and fashion for ourselves a golden calf to worship, of all things. That's why even in India, in the Hindu religion, there's such thing as called a holy cow. You ever heard somebody refer to holy cow? It's a real thing. In India and with the Hindu religion, they consider cows sacred. They are holy. In fact, they don't even kill the cows. There are cows walking around the streets like wild dogs in India, even now in their major cities. But you can't do anything with them because they're considered sacred or holy. They're holy cows. But King Jeroboam had done the same thing. But not only did he say, hey, let's make a golden calf. He said, let's make two golden calves for the people to worship. And so after years of chasing after false gods, now all of a sudden, he wants to hear from the one true God. He's interested in what God has to say now. And this is actually a very common story. Different people, but the same kind of story. People ignore God's word, and then ignore God's word some more. Little time goes by, and then they ignore God's word some more, and that just becomes this relentless path of which they find themselves on until their world starts to spin out of control. And once that begins to happen, they say, okay, Lord, now I'm listening. Lord, you probably have something pretty good to say to me in the midst of this chaos, and so my ears are all yours. Now, some people, when they do that, they really mean it. They really do want to hear from God. They really do want to engage with God in a way that is holy and satisfying to God in terms of the desire or the relationship that he wants to have with his people. And so they mean it. And so they turn their life around and they begin to experience, therefore, the grace and the strength and the peace of God, no matter what the situation is that drove them to him. However, there are some that when their life is spinning out of control and they've been ignoring God up to that point, and then all of a sudden they say, okay, well, I'm going to go to God now. They really don't mean it. They just want God to fix their problem so that they can, as quickly as possible, get back to doing life the way that they want to do it. They have no intention of staying with God. They have no intention of listening to God beyond the problem that they are facing in this world. But what they don't realize is that they can't deceive God. He knows the motive. He knows the intention of their heart. And he's not going to be reduced to some personal genie for anyone. Though that seems to be the intention behind what Jeroboam is trying to accomplish here. You see, God wants his people to be walking billboards for others to see that I love the Lord. I serve the Lord. I worship the Lord, I trust him with my life, and I follow him. But what we see, that's not what we see with Jeroboam. We see that even though he's wanting to hear from the Lord, that he doesn't want anyone else to know that he's going to inquire of the Lord. He doesn't want anyone else's attention to be directed to the Lord. That's why he didn't go himself. Rather, he sends his wife to go instead. And not only that, but he tells his wife to go in disguise so that nobody else will see her going as well. But the man of God, the prophet that she goes to see, even though he's physically blind, he literally is physically blind at this point. He's an older man and he's lost his vision. But God's not going to let his man be fooled either. And so God gives him spiritual eyes to be able to see through the disguise, to see through the plot. And then the prophet begins to, in verses 7 through 10, begins to unleash these words which Tim read for us a moment ago. Begins to unleash these all in what seems to me to maybe be one just single breath. First of all, he lays out the reason for the judgment that's coming on Jeroboam's life. But then he tells how that judgment is going to take place. In verse 7, we see the why. Because God has exalted Jeroboam to be the king. God is the one that put Jeroboam on the throne. And so once Jeroboam got there, the hope was is that he would lead faithfully and fruitfully, just like King David did. And God's promise was to him that if he would do that, that he would leave a legacy and his dynasty would be remembered like that of King David as well. But that's not what happened. Once Jeroboam made his way to the throne, he began to despise the holiness of God. He didn't follow God at all. He didn't point anybody to God. No, he pointed people away from God. And so what we come to understand about this is that God took Jeroboam, a man out of relative obscurity, and he set him up on a platform and gave him a voice before the multitudes of people. But Jeroboam wasted it all. He wasted his platform. He wasted his voice on selfishness. Not even God's grace being poured out on him was enough to humble Jeroboam and cause him to adore God and want to walk closely day by day with God. And now, because of that, because he continually rejected God, because he continually ignored God, even when God was trying to speak to him, because of that now, his guilt is going to follow him all the way into eternity. He's not going to be cleansed of his guilt. He's going to receive the harshest of consequences. He's going to receive the eternal separation between he and God. Today we see this on a larger scale. This happens on a global scale in that God's grace has been shown to the world by the sending of his son, the giving of Jesus to the world. And any person that will come to him for forgiveness and walk closely with him, that is God's intention for having sent Jesus. And every person is now therefore responsible to their yes or their no in Jesus Christ. If I say yes to Jesus, I'll be responsible for that. If I say no to Jesus, I'm going to be responsible for that too. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 tells us what will become of those who choose to respond no to Jesus, who choose to ignore him, choose to reject him. The Bible says vengeance of God will come their way in the form of flaming fire on all those who do not obey Jesus with their life. And so God warns everyone, not just in Thessalonians, but there's plenty of other passages where we see that throughout the New Testament, many of which Jesus was speaking himself. Some don't think if Jesus didn't say it, then it shouldn't apply or it's not that important. But God spoke through his writers in a variety of ways in the New Testament. But God even warns through Jesus himself in the New Testament text as well. But as we go back to Jeroboam, look at God speaks about how reckless his life was in verse number 9 of 1 Kings 14. He says, "You have done evil above all who were before you, and you have made other gods, provoking me to anger, and you have cast me behind your back." Just think of the imagery as God says to him, "You, Jeroboam, have cast me, God, behind your back." God is saying, "Jeroboam, while you were going through life and I sent my grace into your life, just came crashing down on the pathway of which you were on. And it should have been something that would have brought you to your knees in absolute adoration, praise, and humility. But instead, it did something else. It had the opposite effect, really. You began to, once you saw me coming down in front of you, with my grace, with my mercy, with my direction for your life, you extended your arms, but it wasn't to embrace me. You extended your arms just to simply grab me by the shoulders and shove me behind your back. And then you continued to walk in your own path as though I never even existed before you." And we're not talking about a stranger. Jeroboam didn't see a stranger in his path and cast him out of the way. It wasn't even a friend. Jeroboam didn't see an old friend and say, "I don't have time for you right now. No, you need to get out of my way." No, we're talking about God. And he didn't just shove him out of the way. He was shoving him out of his life. Now let's contrast that with King David. I want to contrast him with David because God makes the comparison between David and Jeroboam himself. Here's the difference between Jeroboam and David. Jeroboam cast God behind him. David, however, in Psalm 16, verse 8, David said, I have set the Lord always before me. Jeroboam cast God behind him. David says, no, I set the Lord before me always. He is at my right hand and I will not be shaken. What a difference. Jeroboam says, God, get out of my way. But David says, God, please stay in front of me and lead me all the way to the end of my life. What a contrast. Here's the point, friends. There's no neutrality with God. There's no in between here. Either God is everything or he's nothing. Either God is king or he's nothing. Either he's leading you or you are leading your own life. There's no in between. God is either before you or he's behind you. And everybody has to make that choice. And there's a reward for those who choose to put the Lord before them. And there is a consequence for those who choose to put the Lord behind them. Now, you've already heard the consequence. God says the consequence is vengeance and fire. But what is the reward for walking closely with Jesus? Isaiah actually tells us what the reward is. In Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17, he says, God will cast my sin behind his back. Every sin you've ever committed, thought or deed, every sin you've ever committed, God will put that behind his back. But not only that, but he's not going to look back on it again. The Bible describes it in other ways. He cast it as far as the east is from the west. He cast it into the sea of forgetfulness, we sometimes call it. And yet still, there are people who will say to this God, the one who will rid us of all of our filth and give us strength for a new day and a new life and a new heart, still there are some that will say to this God, I don't want you in front of me. I want you behind me. And they're willing to cling to their sin rather than to cling to the Savior. They're willing to cling to their sin even to the point of damnation in their life. And so they love their sin more than the Savior. And that's what we see happening in Jeroboam's life. And now we've seen, therefore, why he is being judged by God. But now let's see how this judgment will happen. Let's look at verse 10. Behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam and cut off all of the males, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns dung until it is all gone. Now, the practice of burning dung is not something that we probably are very familiar with here in our culture. However, there are plenty of other societies and cultures around the world, even today, that they still practice the burning of dung. They would do it for different reasons, perhaps, but some do it mostly for the sake of fueling fire. They take the dung and they make it into little briquettes, like little charcoal clusters, and they use it to feed fires, to fuel the fires. But can you imagine God describing you and your family and your legacy and your dynasty as dung? Can you imagine God saying to you that I'm going to take your little empire, this thing that you have called your life, and I'm going to burn it up for the waste of which I see it as? Now, people think regarding how God is going about this, because this really begins with the sickness of his son. And people look at that and they think, well, how horrible. And this God, he must not be this good God that people says that he is. I mean, what kind of God takes a child in death? That's what goes through so many people's minds. But the answer to that question, what kind of God takes a child in death? A loving and merciful God does. A loving and merciful God. But where's the mercy in the death of a child? Verse 11, look at that with me. He says, the dog shall eat those who die. And he's already said the men, all the men are going to die in Jeroboam's household. Everybody associated, everybody related to Jeroboam is going to die. In verse 11, he tells us here, some of them's going to die in the city and some of them are going to die out in the country or in the fields. He says, the dogs are going to eat those who die in the city and the birds are going to eat those who die in the country. But now look at verse 13. He says, but this child will die and all of Israel shall mourn him. and he shall be buried in the grave. What this means is that this child, when he dies, all the other males, when they die, they're either going to be eaten by dogs or eaten by the birds. The vultures are going to come and pick them apart. But not this child. This child is going to die as a part of the consequence of King Jeroboam's sin before God. But this child is not going to die and be left out in the country for the birds, nor is his body going to be left in the streets for the dogs to come and eat. No, the scripture says here, he's going to be buried in a grave. And what that means is that he's not going to be eaten by the animals, which is a sign of the curse of God. Now, everybody dies a physical death. But how they die that death, and even in their burial, there's something being said here for us. But why is this child not going to die a cursed death? Why is he not going to be eaten by the animals? Verse 13, the latter part of verse 13 tells us why. Because in him, God found something that was pleasing. The Bible says here, God found something pleasing in this child. In other words, there was nothing good in all of Jeroboam's house, in all of Jeroboam's family. There was nothing that God found good except for this child, Jeroboam's son. Now, we're not told exactly what it was that God found that was so good or pleasing about this boy. But I propose to you a possibility. Now, it's easy to read this text and kind of assume that this was a small child, maybe even an infant child. But there's actually no indication that this child was that small. In fact, hearing God say, I found something very pleasing in this child, can easily lead us to believe that this child was a little older. And so therefore, this child may have been old enough to understand and realize that his dad was living an unholy life, and that was wrong. And that because that was wrong, he wanted no part of it. He didn't want to worship the false gods. He didn't want to worship the golden calves. He didn't want to go in a direction that would be dishonoring to God for his life. No, he wanted the one true God in his life. But whatever it was enough for God to say about this child, I'm going to honor this child. Even in death, he says, I'm going to honor this child. And so this becomes a ray of light. In this tragic, sad scenario, this becomes the ray of light for us. In the midst of all of the condemning darkness that we find throughout all of Jeroboam's life, this is the light. And now here in you and I, we too were living in the midst of all of this condemning darkness all around us. We see it day after day. We're surrounded by more and more apostasy, false teaching, false witnesses, blatant allegiances to evil, outright denial and unwillingness to surrender to God's word by even some people that would call themselves Christians. And yet we have the same opportunity that this young boy had before the Lord to do something pleasing to God. We all have that same opportunity to do something pleasing before the Lord. And what I'm saying, friends, is that you have a chance before God to stand out. To stand out, to be counted as one who's righteous, one who's holy, one who's pure, one who cares. Not one who continually rebels against the Father in heaven. And not one who seems to be content with being lukewarm, trying to play both sides. A little God on Sunday, a little of the world on Monday. A little more of the world on Tuesday, a little more of the world on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and a little bit of God again on Sunday. That's lukewarmness. And Jesus says, for those I will vomit you out of my mouth in the book of Revelation. But you and I, we have the chance to stand out. We have the chance to do something that will be pleasing. Like a sweet smelling aroma. I love that language in the Bible. Paul talks about it. Let your life be a sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. So you can determine that you're going to offer God something that will please him every day. I think about Jeremiah, who he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I think about Isaiah when he said, Lord, here am I, send me. You pray those kinds of prayers every day and you'll start to see your life becoming that sweet smelling aroma before the Lord. You'll find more and more that you have confidence in the Lord because you know the Lord is seeing something that is good and pleasing in your life. But now I want to continue today by concluding, actually, with just one more thought about this child's death and how we can and how I believe we should view it as an act of God's mercy. Now, to us, by us, I mean most people, probably most people, death seems like a heartbreaking tragedy, but not to God. For God, the death of the righteous is his way of rescuing them from further calamity. We see this also in Isaiah 57, verse 1. The righteous perishes, and no one takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one understands that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Now in the last chapter, 1 Kings chapter 13, we saw an example there of a man who disobeyed God, and his punishment from God was to bring his life to an end on this earth. So it was, the death was punishment for that man. But now here we see in 1 Kings chapter 14 that here's someone, a young man, a young boy, who pleased the Lord, and yet his life is also taken in death. But here's what Isaiah is telling us. That while God takes some people's lives as a form of discipline, God also takes some people's lives as a form of mercy. He's protecting them from even worse happening to them. It's why Isaiah 57, 2 says, they are leaving this world to enter into peace, eternal peace. And that is how God views the death of his righteous children. And so this is simply telling us that God was saving this child, the child that had pleased him. God was saving him from something much worse, because God was pleased with the life of this boy. Matthew Henry said this, those who are good in bad times and good in the bad places shine very brightly in the eyes of God. So let me ask you this, friends, as we close this morning. Are you shining brightly in the eyes of God? I wonder what the Lord is saying to your soul right now. Is your life pleasing to him in the midst of this perverse generation? Or is the Lord revealing to you that your life is part of the perverse generation? Friends, what I'm asking you is, have you cast the Lord behind you? Or do you place him before you so that he is leading you on the path of righteousness every day of your life? If you've not placed the Lord before you always, so that he's the one that's leading you, but yet you're willing to heed his warnings today, and you're willing to embrace his love and his grace that is found only in Jesus alone, will you come to him today and humble yourself and repent of your sin and ask him to give you a new heart and ask him to cast all of that sin and all the guilt and all the shame that you've been carrying, cast it all behind him, knowing that he will not look upon it again, and that he'll cleanse your soul. He'll give you a new birth. He'll give you a new life, one where he is caring for you because you're willing to commit your life to him. If you're willing to commit your life to him, he will save your soul, and he will do it right now. Many of us know what that's like. But if you are among us and you do not know what it's like, all it takes is loving the Lord, believing the Lord, following the Lord, and he will give you the abundant life. One that receives a peace that the Bible says surpasses all understanding, no matter how chaotic things begin to be. God says, I'll strengthen my child. I'll uphold you in my mighty right hand. And so if you need that today, Just know that you can have it if you will but humble yourself and ask the Lord to cast your sin behind him. Perhaps you need to renew your dedication to him. Now is the perfect time to do that as well. Or maybe you've been visiting our church and you believe that God's leading you here to serve. You want to become a part of this fellowship. Come and let us know that you believe God's doing that, and let us welcome you into the fellowship here too. Ever how God might be speaking to your heart. It's so important, so imperative that you be faithful and you obey. So if the Lord is leading you to respond in any way, will you obey him now as we stand and sing our song of invitation?